Well, you don't have to be an expert in the Bible to read these words in Psalm 94 and be struck with the force and the raggedness of some of them, speaking of vengeance and calling for God's judgment upon the earth. It seems to be that we've wandered into the tent revival and the sawdust preacher standing on his stump and declaring the world is near its end and all will perish. This is in the midst of God's word. It's part of God's word. And we need to be very careful how we approach something as strong as this is. And it is strong. Words of vengeance are not glib words. Calling for God to judge is not something that can be taken lightly. It can never be trivialized. It can be mocked and derided, perhaps, but not truly trivialized. The reason people mock and deride it is because it is so serious and sobering. This morning in Psalm 93, we were considering the truth that the Lord reigns in the sovereign majesty and authority and power and effectiveness of His eternal and infinite and almighty being. He reigns, despite the appearance to the contrary, that the world is chaotic and confusing, and despite the perplexing and painful aspects of life. God reigns. God rules. With Psalm 94, we come to a portion of God's word that teaches us about a major aspect of God's sovereign rule, namely, divine judgment. So, the Lord is universal and absolute King, Psalm 93, and we look this morning at how that can affect us. We at first may think, I don't want somebody, even God, telling me what to do. I don't want Him to be a king over me. But then found great and sweet blessing in that truth. So now, when we think of the God who is a judge, not only reigning and administrating a kingdom, but meting out justice, when the holy and just laws of His kingdom are violated, that too can rankle even the strongest believer. And yet, if we're not going to be like Adam and run and hide in the bushes, thinking that all of this coming from the word of our God is going to be fearful and we have to hide ourselves, we'll find great blessing in it. The Lord is absolute King, and He is universal and absolute Judge. He reigns and He dispenses justice. Now, at the outset, let me say that there are different ways that we can understand the notion of divine judgment, just as there are different ways for us to understand divine sovereignty. There are people who use these things as clubs. God is King, therefore you must obey Him. And really often what they're saying is, you must obey me, since I'm telling you what the Bible says. That's not just preachers who can fall prey to that either. The same thing with divine judgment. You're going to face God one day, and He'll send you to hell unless you repent of your sins. That can be said in a way that is a club, really meaning, I'm okay, you're not okay, and you should be full of dread because of that. Psalm 2 shows us how people naturally and very often view divine sovereignty. The psalm speaks of the kings of the earth and the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Why should they resent the fact that there's a universal king? Because, of course, kings of the earth have designs no less than to be themselves universal kings. They don't want anyone to rule over them, not even God. But if the Lord doesn't reign, who does? That's the question. If people are offended that the Bible teaches that there's a king, a divine king who rules over the world, and say, I don't want that to be true, then who do we want to be king, reigning over the world? And especially the God that's described to us in the Bible. Who would not want him as king? And, I mean, he has infallible wisdom. And he never lies. And he doesn't make mistakes in judgment. And he's the God of love. Why would we not want such a God to rule over our lives? And rule in such a way as no king or president or governor or mayor, employing the arm of the law to bring conformity to the rules and regulations, can possibly do, because our God doesn't compel obedience. It doesn't count in his book unless it's loving obedience. And he is the God of love. So if not this God, who will reign? In the same way, people commonly view this doctrine of God's judgment with a sense of dread and denial. Here we've run smack into the area where notions of God capriciously sending nice but just innocently irreligious people to the torments of an eternal lake of fire. These images arise luridly in many minds and fill people with revulsion at the mere mention of God being a judge. Even if that is the God, even if such a God exists, I don't want anything to do with him. However, the right perspective starts not with notions about God. You know, Shakespeare captured the fact and expressed it that we are such stuff as dreams are made of. And our little lives are surrounded by a sleep. Now, Shakespeare wasn't a Christian, though he certainly knew and used his Bible, and allusions to Scripture are plentiful in Shakespeare. But what he's speaking of there is the fact that so much of our living is done in a fog, in a dream. And it's really a nightmare dream for most of us. Composed of our fears and our anxieties and our dreadful apprehensions of what will come, and the ceaseless recollections of the bad things that have happened to us in life, colored by those current fears and anxieties that such things may still happen, and even worse. And that is not reality. The Word of God is the least philosophical book that's ever been written. And by philosophy, I mean thoughts. When people are trying to think seriously about life, I mean really seriously, not trying to paint a pretty picture. Here's a nice life. That's the realm of the artist. The artist can portray images of what he wishes would be the world. And these things have a kind of an uplifting effect on us, but they're very temporary. And in the end of the day, we're just dealing with a notion, a conception, an image. But philosophers at least try to sit down and say, okay, what is life all about? What is reality? Not just some of reality. What is the whole package about? And they try, believe it or not, philosophers try and have tried. They're the most rigorous thinkers of all, the most scientific thinkers of all. They try not to fudge. They try not to dodge the hard parts of reality. But in the end of the day, they fail in their endeavor. Because how can finite men apprehend even all that there is of time, let alone eternity? So mistakes are made, misapprehensions come, and in the end of the day, philosophy is the collection of clever and rather rigorous logical thinkers about reality. And because their information is partial, their understanding is fallible, it's not really representing reality. The Bible's not like that. It speaks from reality because it is the word of the God who is. The God who, when Moses said, "Who shall I say is sending me to the people of Israel to lead them out of Egypt?" He said, "I am. I am." Meaning he's the self-existent and the self-sufficient one. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anything from us, certainly. He's the one who provides and gives everything. And already, notions of him being a demanding, unfair God are exploded in the face of that reality. And here's why I say that. Because the right perspective of this psalm, the right way to approach it, is from the perspective of the reality that there is evil and wrongdoing in the world. That is undeniable. You would have to be the most deluded dreamer. You would have to be the person who's absolutely insane to deny the reality of evil and wrongdoing in the world. We, in our thinking, and this is where philosophy, the intoxicating and misleading feature comes into play, sitting in a room and thinking about all of reality, we can toy around with the pieces of it and move them around to suit us. But you can't live a life like that. You can't stand in the middle of a street when a truck is barreling down the road towards you and contemplate the reality or the imagination of that apprehension. You'd better make a decision and you'd better move on that decision. There will be consequences either way. So it starts with the reality that there's evil and wrongdoing in the world. And if the God of all the earth, who cannot and never will do anything but right, isn't the judge to determine who's right and who's wrong, then who is? Now, again, to retreat into our reflections and philosophizing, we could say, well, who needs a king or who needs a judge? Why does it even have to be God, even if there is a God? Well, besides the fact that there is a God, he's sort of like the elephant in the room. Just because you turn your head and don't look at him or don't talk about him doesn't mean he's not there. But even set that aside for a while. We do want a king. This king. No other. This king. This God. The real, the one true living God. And this God who judges. We do want him. Just as in the face of the apparent chaos and meaninglessness of life, the Bible declares that the majestic God reigns, so in view of the rampant wrongdoing in the world, the Bible declares that there's a judge who will make all things right. And that immediately strikes us. All people, in all places, in all ages. Something right, good, desirable, and necessary. Would you want chaos to rule? And not have a king? A good king? A wise, a holy, a loving king? Would we want chaos to rule? Or other people to rule? And they will, and they try to rule, and they do rule over us. Who's sitting here tonight in this room? I think we're all American citizens, and maybe someone citizen of another land, but we have layer upon layer of human rulers over us. They tell us how fast to drive our car, how much money to send in for taxes. And if you decide to flaunt the laws, they don't say, "Well, we wish that you had obeyed the speed limit." They give you a ticket. You better pay the ticket too, because the fines will mount up, the penalties will mount up, and eventually you'll not be driving at all. If not, we can't have no one reign over us. Do we really want these rulers to reign over us? Is this the height of existence, to have these infallible people reigning over us? Or do we not want the God of the Bible? And so with judgment. The Bible declares there is a judge who will make all things right, because all things aren't right. Our psalm opens not with a theoretical discussion of morality and philosophical statement regarding jurisprudence. Instead, in verses 1 to 7, we have the cry, the raw cry of a wronged soul seeking justice. That's it. And who hasn't heard such cries of the wronged, the oppressed? Scores of Syrians are crying out. Crying because they've lost loved ones because of an oppressive regime. Libya as well. And in other places, cries of the wrong soul. This is our world, and these cries go up. And we can try and paint them with pretty colors and turn away from them and stop our ears to them, but they're there. This soul seeks redress. He seeks it through a word that has become a nasty kind of word to us. He seeks it through vengeance. And we say, now, wait a minute. This is the Bible. Isn't this the book that where Jesus says something about turning the other cheek? If somebody wrongs you, don't pay him back. But this soul seeks holy vengeance. He's seeking right. It's not right when someone slaps you in the face. And by the way, when Jesus says turn the other cheek, he's not saying if somebody shoots at you once and misses, give him another shot. He's not saying that. A slap on the cheek is an insult. And he's saying, don't be so prickly about being insulted. Seek to be more patient and understanding and long-suffering. But here's the one who's seeking vengeance. And I can guarantee it, every single one of us in this room tonight has at one time or another sought vengeance. Any one of us would seek vengeance if we or our loved ones, even more than ourselves, had suffered at the hands of evil and criminal men. A daughter raped, a son mugged, or murdered. Would we then say, I'll just turn the other cheek? I don't want to be thought of as a non-enlightened person. There's something deeper that tugs at our hearts than the glib and pretty painting, the veneer of political correctness that covers any society. There's always political correctness afoot. It always has been through the history of the world. But is he rightly seeking this vengeance? He seeks it from the Lord, you see. And that's a right vengeance that he seeks. He's not saying, let me find a shotgun and go out and shoot the person who robbed me. It's not that kind of personal, overreacting, unjust vengeance. But he's asking for the God of justice not to let the wicked have a career of crime and sin that destroys other people and ruins them and impoverishes them, and nothing is done about it. Where is such a right and effective vengeance to be found? In human courts, before human judges and juries? We all know about O.J. Simpson. Everybody in the world knows the man killed his wife. And what did our human courts decide? In human courts, how can they, who are finite and fallible and are bound by imperfect rules of evidence and judicial procedures, and clever manipulating attorneys sparring it out. How can we hope for them to dispense right justice? Now, I'm not saying chaos is the alternative, and neither is a psalm. But this man is not saying, I want to take matters into my own hands. I have imperfect justice meted out by my government, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands. He's turning to the Lord. Treating God as what God says He is. I'm here. I'm the God who is, and I'm a just God. And I rule over the world. He takes the matter up with the king, who is the judge. But even in a perfect, or as near perfect as you can get, trial and conviction, and let's say execution, sentencing and execution of a mass murderer. He's caught, he's tried, he's convicted, and he's sentenced, and he's executed. Is that justice? We've had plenty of monsters on a personal level who have killed a number of people. Virginia Tech shootings, other shootings. But these are on a small scale compared with Adolf Hitler and Stalin. How is someone like that going to be brought to justice in this world? They who have killed millions, can they be killed millions of times? They can only be executed once. So you see, the call is to the higher source. The only source of such justice would be a holy, truly just, and impartial judge whose all-knowing power kept him from being misled, and whose absolute authority gave him universal jurisdiction. You know, it's surprising how often a criminal, and the best ones know this, that there are seams in the jurisdictional system. And you can commit crimes in a place where there's a conflict over jurisdiction, where you actually did it and whose jurisdiction it is, and that could be tied up for ages before it ever comes to a hearing. But to have a God who can't be hoodwinked like that and tangled up in technicalities, what a thought that is. Such a juridical superman may seem to be a figment of people's imagination, but our psalmist cries out not to an imaginary judge, but to a real judge of all the earth. And he is a judge who will ever, only, and always do right. But notice from verse 3 that this true and living judge doesn't hasten to make his judgments. You might think, well, we're getting excited now. You're talking about evil men and criminals being apprehended and brought to justice. I'm for that. But here the psalmist crying out for that very thing to a God who says he's a God, a holy God of justice. But God doesn't seem to hasten. Now isn't delay justice, no justice? And so the question is why? Why? How long, verse 3 says, O Lord, shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? And he's not upset that they're just happy and congratulating themselves and feeding their arrogance and pride. But they're going to go off and continue their crime spree. Why isn't God moving in answer to this cry? Is his docket choked? No, he's patient. He's patient. When you go to court in this land, you find that things tend to be dragged out because of the imperfection and weakness of the judge and the jury. Oh, it just takes so long and there's so much to be considered. But God isn't like that. He knows and can dispense justice in an instant. But He doesn't. Why? Because He's patient. We learn from what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 2 that God's patience is exercised. But it's exercised with a view to giving people opportunity to repent. It's not, God's patience is not indulgence of people in their sins. But then we're told in verses 4 to 7 how frequently people abuse the Lord's patience. thinking that they can continue to hate, rob, oppress, and even kill their neighbors with impunity. See how they pour forth their words, says the psalmist in verse 4, speaking arrogantly. Well, that's obnoxious, but that doesn't hurt or kill anybody necessarily. But that's not where it stops, you see. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush thy people, O Lord, and afflict thy heritage. They slay the widow. These are not soldiers engaged in rules of engagement and combat. They slay the widow and the stranger, those who are most vulnerable, can least protect themselves, and murder, look at this, the orphans. So what are we going to do? And what is the psalmist doing? Is he running to the psychiatrist trying to get an analysis of this criminal? Say, a few words of counseling might set this person straight. Well, that may be. But what do you do about all the damage that he's wrought up to this point? Murder the orphans. And they do it because they say, and notice this, this is very key to our understanding of all people. There's nobody who can be an atheist without working very hard and tirelessly to be such. For even the wicked know that there is a God. When they distract themselves with abuse of substances or gluttons for entertainment, and distraction from serious thinking and reflection, they don't give God a thought. But left even just a little while to themselves, they wonder, what is this life all about? I exist, I'm real, and I know I was born at a certain point, I haven't always existed, and I see people dying, everybody, and I know I'm on that track too, even though it seems to me at least surreal. Is there a God? Will there be a final day of accounting? Well, you see, these people have made up their minds. There is a God, but they say he doesn't see. Verse 7, the Lord doesn't see, nor does the God of Israel or the God of Jacob pay heed. Incidentally, they use the term Jacob, the wicked. That's the wicked sinful name before he wrestled with God and had his name changed to Israel. And wicked men always vilify their victims. If nothing else, they call them patsies and morons that deserve to be treated the way that they treat them. You see, that's the patience of the Lord that causes tension. I turn to this source of wondrous divine help. But he seems like he's not hearing and answering. Why not? All the while, these people, even if I'm told he is exercising patience, why can he be patient when the wicked abuse his patience in that way? But you see, the psalmist then is spurred to turn himself. It brings the psalmist, the reflection on this, to a point where he issues a warning to the wicked. And this is where things get complicated a bit. And if it weren't so serious, it would be almost a comedy. Do you think for a minute that if there is a being, there really is a being such as the Bible describes God to be, if that God of almighty power and eternal and glorious majesty an infinite authority, if that God gave one glimpse of himself to the most hardened, cynical criminal in the world, that wouldn't melt that person into a sniveling pool of tears and cries and whimperings? Why doesn't he do it if he has all that power? And why would he rely on his afflicted people to do the job? As we see the psalmist turning to here. It's not God who directly says to these sinful, wicked people, stop hating and murdering your neighbor. You're supposed to love your neighbor. Stop doing it or you're going to face God. Why does God allow that to happen? And sometimes the Lord's people can get overheated in trying to testify to the reality of God and His judgment. And sometimes they can have a personal axe to grind. Sometimes we can have a personal axe to grind and come across as being very harsh in condemning ourselves and represent God in that way. When if God were really that way, He wouldn't use His people to publish the warning. He would just get right straight down to the execution. I've been writing the Bible reading notes in our monthly magazine, Daily Bible Reading Notes, the current issue having come out today, where Joshua is leading the people into the Promised Land, and God parts the Jordan River. And I commented in one day's reading that God dealt gently with His people. He made it easy for them to get into the Promised Land. They didn't have to build a bridge or ferry boats across to get in, but they just walked on dry land. God used His miraculous power to do that. And that's why the psalmist says, "Thy gentleness, O God, has made me great." Because God did deal gently with His people, and that strengthened and fortified them and filled them with confidence that their God loved them. But that was also a gentle dealing with the Canaanites, because instead of God rending the heavens and coming as the judge to call these wicked men to account, and He tells us earlier in His Word, they will be wicked. By the time His people go in, their measure of wickedness will be filled to overflowing. Instead of doing that, He sent these frail Israelites in. And they waited for a while before they began to venture forth to conquer the land. That gave the Canaanites an opportunity to repent and come to God and know His gracious salvation. That's why this man, God uses this man to call out to the wicked, "Pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand?" Verse 8 says, "You stupid ones." This all sounds very offensive, doesn't it? But it actually is more meant for our benefit than the wicked. The wicked will say, "What? You call me stupid?" and just get more enraged. But this is simply telling us that we're dealing with stupid people. Sin makes people stupid. Only a stupid person could form the titanic arrogance that Adolf Hitler did. Only a stupid, moronic person could do that. And he who declared with boldness and full conviction that he had begun a Reich that would last 1,000 years, ended his days as a cinder. Self-immolated cinder in a Berlin bunker after a reign of just over 10 years. Stupid, senseless, not thinking, not considering reality. That's the thing, you see. The human perspective of the wrongdoer is sketched in this verse. It begins with a call for the wicked to pay heed, and that's a play off of what was said by the wicked in verse 7. God doesn't pay heed. God doesn't pay attention. That's why I'm getting away with this stuff. No, no, no. You pay heed, says the psalmist. You pay heed. Think. At least do that for your own sake. Think. Were they to reckon that if there is a God and judge over humanity, he according to them, is one who doesn't pay heed to their misdemeanors and crimes and sins. They think he's either blind or doesn't care. But the reality is that God is neither blind, nor is he a mere spectator of the tragedy of human beings self-inflicting mutual suffering upon one another by their lovelessness. And in verse 9, the psalmist appeals from effect to cause. You have ears. How do you think you got them? Did they just evolve by chance? How did you get them? God made those ears. And do you think he who planted the ear doesn't hear? The effect is always less than the cause. It's never greater than the cause. And the one who formed the eye, doesn't he see? And then you see nations rise and nations fall. Who do you think determines these things? You know, if we just would critically regard the news reports we get, it would be a fascinating study in blurred perceptions. For example, they were saying just less than 2 months ago that by the middle of the summer, gas prices would be $6 a gallon. And instead of going up, they've come down. And they were preparing for troubles in the Middle East. But no one anticipated these uprisings in these Arab nations. Nobody anticipated that. And all sorts of things like that. Hitler himself, why did he fall? He brought it on himself. He turned from sweeping through Western Europe. He turned. He decided that himself. He turned east and went into Russia. And that was his doom. Why? Why? Talk about stupid men. But there's a God. There is a king who reigns over these men. And he only allows them enough rope to hang themselves. And so verse 10 says, he who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man to know knowledge, to see the truth of things. It's not the newsmen. And it's not even our governmental leaders who determine how the economy is going to go and what the weather will be and what the nations will do or not do. It's God. Only He knows. Only He knows. The rich man, of course, deludes himself that he's in control of everything. Jesus speaks about the rich man who tore down his barns and built bigger barns, thinking, the only thing I can look forward to now is a long life of ease and pleasure. He miscalculated in one thing, that there is a God. And when God says, your days are up, you go. You fool, Jesus said in that story. This night, your soul is required of you. And there's no soul that's going to say no to that summons. This is a call to people. Now, if you want to dismiss this as so much religious, hokum pokum, smoke and mirrors, sure, go on. Continue on your career of lovelessness and criminality. But it's a genuine call to the wicked to repent. And a man who knows his own thoughts. Who put that mind together? Who created us to be reflective beings, to think? Except the God who knows even our thoughts and intentions. God is no spectator. He's no impassive observer of the human tragedy of self-mutilation. In contrast, verses 12 to 16 speak to us of the blessedness of the righteous. And yet, in terms that are surprising. And if we're very thoughtful, it'll be surprising that we even can speak in terms of the righteous. Because the Bible makes it plain that all are sinners and all fall short of the glory of God. How is it we can talk about the righteous? Well, we'll get to that. But blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord. That's talking about his people, the righteous. He teaches them out of his law. And we hunger and thirst to know his righteousness. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not blessed are those who hunger and thirst to have their own way, to have everything work out according to their own desires and think, well, I should have this, and whine and gripe if they don't get it, or fuss and scream and holler. But blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want things to be right. And if it's right in the eyes of God, the supreme judge of what's right, if it's right in the eyes of God for me to have this blessing or this affliction, I want it. If it's not right in his eyes, I don't want it. That's very different from the people who think God is one who can easily be fooled. And far from just not loving God, they go off and murder their fellow man. This is a different order of being here. But notice that even they are chastened. That doesn't seem to be a blessed thing. But it's what the Bible says. Judgment begins with the household of God. And that doesn't seem very fair, does it? This judge of all the earth, isn't he going to judge and send to hell all the wicked? But he seems to apply the stripes and the blows of his corrective rod to his own children and let the wicked go scot-free. That blessedness begins with the God of justice administering his judgment on his own people. Ah, but such judgments are not condemnations to eternal hell. They are chastisements designed to correct and to heal and to strengthen his people and deliver them from all adversity. See that in verse 13? That thou mayest grant him relief from the days of adversity. But what is this adversity? Well, it's obviously the wicked who construe the Lord's chastisement of his people as being his curse upon his people and their license to abuse and exploit them. There's a whole book of the Bible called Obadiah. It's one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And it speaks about Edom, a nation, small nation, it's now Jordan, but Edom. And when the Babylonians came upon the Jews in 586 B.C. and destroyed their city and annihilated most of their male population and carried the residue and the women and children off to captivity in Babylon, the Edomites were standing there helping and joining in, saying, oh, hit them harder, hit them harder. And the prophet Obadiah is telling these Edomites, you shouldn't have done that. They're your brethren, and they are distant relations, but still, you shouldn't have done that. That's what that's about. But you see, this is the wicked. They take every opportunity to pick on those who are down, and especially the Christian. Ah, we can deal with those suckers. They don't lie. They don't cheat. They play fair, so we've got the advantage. But God delivers us from their adversity. Meanwhile, the Lord sinlessly uses the sins, even of evil men, to refine and ultimately to bless his people. That's what Joseph in Egypt testified to his own brothers who had been determined on murdering him and settled, compromised on just selling him into slavery. Years later, when they met him and he was a ruler in Egypt, he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's the king who rules over his people, who causes all things to work together for their good. But it's not just the adversity of these people, it's the adversity of the very righteous God and judge himself. That's the biggest problem all sinners have, and all are sinners. There is a God who has all the power and all the authority, and we have sinned against him. What is going to come of us But verse 14 shows the people of God in a position not of condemnation that they deserve and abandonment, but of acceptance and adoption. The Lord will not abandon His people. His people. So they're dealing with two classes. His people and the wicked. His people and the wicked. Are there people in between? Well, Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. Nothing in between. His people, He won't abandon. Even when they seem to be abandoned, they're not being abandoned. Even when God has patience, and that patience seems to make it worse upon His people, God is sinlessly using it to make it better. Nor will He forsake His inheritance. He has propriety and interest in His people. It's the treasury, the riches that He has invested by what He's done to have a people for Himself. How is it right and just that this difference shows up in time and will be perfected in the final day of judgment? That some are regarded as his people. Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount speaks of this. There'll be some who approach Him and He says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Even though they come in religious guise. No, I never knew you. Depart from me. And others, He welcomes. In Matthew's Gospel later, He speaks of rewarding even those ones. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master, and so forth. Well, the answer to that question, how is this difference that shows up? How is it? Does it come about? Has to do with the vital question of justice rightly satisfied in its administration. And that question is asked in verse 16. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? And He has a ready answer, doesn't He? There's an answer to this vital question, and it's with this answer that our psalm concludes. Two ifs. If, verse 17, the Lord had not been my help, things would be very different. My soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. I would have been dead. This isn't just a matter of religious preference. It's a matter of life and death. And after death, what comes after death. And no one, no living man, woman, or child is in a position to say what comes after death. Only God can say. And He says, after death comes judgment. That's the first if. Second, if I should say, if the Lord had not been my help, it would have been a very radically different deal. Instead of life and eternal life and abundant life, I'd be dead. And if I should say, we're adversaries to ourselves, you know. It's not just the wicked round about us, our fellow sinners. It's not just God and His holy justice, but we're enemies to ourselves. We multiply our idols and we multiply our fears. If I should say, my foot has slipped, what does God say? Oh, you wicked doubter. No, He says, the psalmist in answer, thy loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. Everything is beginning to look sensible, wise, purposeful, and delightful, isn't it? When we contemplate, truly contemplate this judge. He's not harsh at all. He gives even the criminals, the worst of them, time and warning. And doesn't curse them. And even when He came into the world in the person of His Son, Jesus never cursed a soul. He cursed once. And that was a tree. And it was to make a point that His people should be fruitful. You see, we move from anxiety to delight in verse 19. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations. They just don't bring me to security, but they delight my soul. You could be secure in a fireproof suit if the flames are coming in on you and you're thankful for it, but it's not going to be delightful and comfortable in that suit. But it's a delight to know this God. The care. He goes from the care of the Lord to the career of the wicked in verses 20 and 21. Can a throne of destruction be allied with thee, one which devises mischief by decree? He's going back to the idea that you have wicked men. They're exploiting and they're oppressing people, including himself. When are you going to bring judgment, God? When are you going to bring judgment? Can you countenance this? Can you tolerate this a minute longer? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But, you see, we don't have to wait till the last day. And God doesn't have to make today the last day. He has come into the world and been a refuge for His people. And for those who would be His people. Because He made the terms clear. Jesus said to Nicodemus, God so loved the world. He didn't make any exclusions. He didn't say, God doesn't love the Germans. God doesn't love the Syrians. God doesn't love the Libyans. God doesn't love the blacks. God doesn't love women or children. He didn't make any exclusions. God so loved the world that He gave. He didn't come into the world roaring out His demands. He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, meaning belief not just looking at a chair and saying, that's a chair, I suppose it can hold me up, but saying, that's a chair, I do believe it can hold me up, and you sit in it. Believes so as to rely upon Him, trust Him. They do not perish, even in the day of God's judgment, but have eternal life. And meanwhile, prior to that day, they have the refuge of God's almighty hand being wielded for them. Verse 22 shows this care and contradiction, the contradiction of the career of the wicked. But the Lord has been my stronghold. And my God, the rock of my refuge. He's given us a refuge now. While the storms of wickedness play themselves out, while God is being patient even to the wicked. Don't despise His love, friends. Don't despise His love and patience. If He hadn't been patient, you wouldn't be in a right relation with Him. I certainly wouldn't be. He was patient with me for 20 years of my life. And I was a very wicked man. I've hurt people emotionally, even physically. And He had patience. Loving patience. God can deal with the wicked. We are in the refuge. Meanwhile, verse 23, He has brought back their wickedness upon them. If they won't call upon His name, it's not like they have to give up an arm or anything like that. Just like the thief on the cross. You don't get a more wicked man than that. He was a thief and he was a murderer. He killed people in a riot that he was part of. He killed people. And all he does is say, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. What, you say? You've murdered people. What kind of justice is it that now you can hang there and just ask for it and get eternal life? Ah, It is just. Because all who ask for that receive it, because Jesus, the Son of God, He who knew no sin, came into the world precisely to be made sin, and the sin bearer, and face the judgment of God for all those who look to Him for salvation. That's why when the Pharisees dragged a woman caught in adultery before Him, He chased away the accusers and He said, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. The Lord our God will destroy the wicked if they don't repent. But He's giving them time to do so. That's fair. And that's more than fair. And He protects us and comforts us and shields us from their wickedness. Even though they intend evil, God uses it for good for us. And the final day will bring holy vengeance. And we will hear only commendation. Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your Master. If this God is for us, who can be against us? Amen.